O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calnus as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed the whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? The Lord will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let us pray. Our God and our Father, our most blessed Creator, in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we are thankful, Lord, that we serve the triune God. We serve one God who in three persons gives us blessing abundantly through the revelation of your truth. And by your word, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, give us renewed minds through the reading of your word and the preaching of your word that we may understand and give our hearts, broaden our hearts and fill us with mercy and compassion and love for you, Lord God, and for one another, Lord God, and for our neighbor as ourselves. And these things we pray as you illuminate your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Question 11 of a Puritan catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And its answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And as we continue to meditate upon the sovereignty of God in his decrees, as a reminder that we examined God's works of creation in the past 2 weeks as the means by which he carried out his decrees. And as we're in the fourth part of the decrees of God, tonight we're going to look at God's providence as the means by which he executes or carries out his decrees. Now, I have mentioned this passage of Scripture, this text. We haven't gone over it or even read it outright as we're studying the sovereignty of God in Romans, which is interesting because Romans somewhat takes off in chapter 8, and then in verses 9, 10, and 11. It actually starts in chapter 8 in Romans and goes to 9, 10, and 11, and it explains and expresses in no uncertain terms the sovereignty of God. But these days, I was somewhat tugged in my heart that we should, as we approach Romans, and even in our very beginning in chapter 1, we should look at the sovereignty of God from the very outset. Because these days it seems like when you speak of the things of the truth of God, the doctrines of grace, you almost have to define what grace is, that it is sovereign. In fact, I can't say almost. You must explain what you're talking about as far as for grace. And here, right at the offset of a Puritan catechism, it is wonderful because it does, after it gets to the foundational truths, it starts right off before it gets into any other details explaining the sovereignty of God, and that the sovereignty of God comes forth in his decrees, and his decrees are carried out in the work of creation and God's work of providence. And tonight we're going to look at providence a bit. We're going to look at two aspects only tonight of God's providence and His decrees through those works. From the text we read just now in Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to look at one aspect of His providence, and there are many aspects of God's providence. We could spend many weeks just going over that, but in the scriptures that present that. But we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at Genesis 20, which we have read in the past. We looked at in our morning study of Romans. But first, let's look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, "O Assyrian," and some ancient texts like the Syriac and some others say, "Woe to you, Assyria! The rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like mire of the streets." Now, from chapter 7 of Isaiah, there are some problems going on within the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. There is a rampant idolatry going on. There is Isaiah is speaking of it. And there is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, right at the door. And as Assyria is a tool in the hand of God to bring judgment upon the wicked and idolatrous nations surrounding Assyria, God uses them by His sovereign decree according to the counsel of His own will to bring about His plans and His purposes. And although this is not a direct act of judgment, as in God pouring out His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis, this is still an act of God's judgment. He just happens to use a nation, Assyria. And that nation just happens to be the most wicked, most vile, most corrupt nation. In fact, I just thought of Habakkuk when he was being presented by God that the Chaldeans were going to come and bring judgment again and finally actually wipe out Jerusalem. Because and Habakkuk was told, "Habakkuk, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it." And Habakkuk, when he heard, it was as if he couldn't believe it. "They're worse than we are, Lord." But here is a text that's often forgotten. The Assyrians were worse than the Chaldeans. These people, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, you could almost understand one reason why he didn't want to go. These are people, Sennacherib and Nabopolassar and all those other guys that were in the Assyrian kingdom. These guys took the very depths of possibly Dante's Inferno, the description of Dante's Inferno, of what hell would be like, with taking hooks, these large hooks, and putting them into the breasts of their captives, taking them into the jaws and piercing through into the jaws and taking the flesh and piercing through their eyes and dragging them out of the places, raping, pillaging, plundering the places they went into. These folks were wicked, nasty. They weren't just idolaters. They took a joyful glee in the countries that they were taking over and wickedly taking over and overrunning. "Ah, you must come under our stern foot." Impaling people. The Persians picked up on this and actually invented, so to speak, the predecessor to crucifixion. They would take an X-form cross and put it down, the Persians did. But the Assyrians did the same thing. They impaled their enemies. They put the heads of their kings up on these tall poles and impaled them. They put impaled people on these sharp wooden stakes. There are impressions of what Assyria would do. And I know I went way too far on the nastiness of the Assyrians, but I want you to get a picture of the providence of God and what He is doing here. In verses 7 through 11, He says, so He's using Assyria to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, upon Judah. Verses 7 through 11, it says, "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? And is not Hamath is Arpad, is not Samaria as Damascus, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Sennacherib is the king, looking at going against Jerusalem, having in his heart, God declares through the prophet Isaiah that he has in his heart to... Well, I've destroyed all these others, and I came against Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's the same as Damascus, which is in Tyre. I took those over. Should I not just go down? And because they're idolatrous as well. But in verse 7, he says, "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so." God says that this Assyrian king has no desire to do God's will. He meaneth not so. And he has no desire to please God, because it says, neither doth his heart think so. But is only carrying, carrying out his wicked desires of his own wicked lust to destroy the nations round about him. Because in verse 7 it says, it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations. He, not just the king, but the nation of Assyria, had in their hearts to do wickedly. They had no idea that this was in the hand of God. And they didn't care that it was in the hand of God. And in fact, they're lifted up so that in verse 12 it says, from God now speaking through Isaiah, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," when I'm finished bringing judgment on Jerusalem, he says, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." And in other words, that Sennacherib is proud for what he has done, the glory of his high looks. God will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. In other words, after God is finished with Assyria as the rod of his divine justice, in his own glorious and sovereign hand, God punishes them. And moreover, not because just because they're wicked and sinful, which is what they deserve, but because they were proud and didn't acknowledge that God was using them to do so, that they would deny that truth, thinking like, well, Jerusalem, they've already, from the testimony here, is they already know that Jerusalem has got idols and that they're falling away from the God that they say they're supposed to be worshiping. They might catch a clue and say, well, maybe God's using us. But they don't even acknowledge that. And God destroys them as a result of that. In verses 13 through 15, God, we've already read it. We don't even have to read it. But God says in verse 13, "For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left." Then it goes on, in fact, in verse 15, it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod shall shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff," and he uses the word that he used in verse 5, staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. In other words, Paul picks up on this in a sense. The Holy Spirit, using another portion of Isaiah and also in Jeremiah and Romans chapter 9, will the pot say unto the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" This is the same thing, the same idea. Will the axe say to the hand that lifted it, to the arm that swung it, to the person who wielded it, you didn't swing me, I cut down that tree. Or the saw that made the lumber, I measured out those planks. Or to the staff that was used in, or the rod or the staff that Assyria was used. And that's the picture that is going on. This rascal, the king of Assyria, takes all the credit for himself in all the wickedness that they did in bringing justice unto Jerusalem. But we know that God is holy and just. And he was holy and good and just to bring judgment upon Jerusalem through them. And because Judah was idolatrous. Yes. Was God just? Was God just in sending the wicked Assyrian king to be an instrument of his divine justice? Absolutely. Because Assyria is wicked and sinfully idolatrous, was God just in bringing punishment upon them for what they did? Most certainly. Sadly, many people want to sit in judgment upon God, which is not our right to do, nor is it our privilege. And that people do jump to conclusions and would call God unfair in doing this is merely evident of how radically corrupt and fallen man is, because he cannot see the overarching wisdom in the decrees and counsel of God. Neither can he see the absolute right of God to carry it out, because God alone is sovereign. In fact, our evangelism today, and I wasn't going to bring this up because it's probably more appropriate to bring it up on Sunday morning, but our evangelism today causes us, moreover, in America, to sit in judgment upon God. Let's weigh out the evidence. You decide. That is so opposing Scripture, actually. We have no right whatsoever, according to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, to sit in judgment against on God, to decide whether He is just or not. He is just. The Bible declares it. And for anyone to use evangelism in order to say, hey, look, God is loving and you just need to weigh out the evidence of it, the evidence is there. The corruption of our flesh is that which draws us away from the truth of God's Word. But God used those things, and sometimes we see it in a kind of strange way. He used those things in order to bring about the idolatry and bring to surface, really, the sinfulness of both of the nations, though He was just in punishing Assyria later on, which He did, by bringing, in fact, He used Babylon in order to do it, and punishing Israel. And Israel actually got the clue, punishing Judah. Judah got the clue, at least for a little while. They repented. But they fell. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. This portion we did read. We have read this text, but not as inclusively as we will go through it now, as we... I comment through it as we go through it. We've read it before, Genesis chapter 20, as another aspect of God's sovereignty, His providence working together things. It says in verse 1 in Genesis 20, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So Abraham there at that point was a little truth challenged, because she is his wife. Later on we'll discover that she's his half-sister. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? And you got to remember that he wasn't righteous. I mean, he was not a God server. He was righteous only in the act of not doing things that he supposed was right. As we also looked at in Romans 1, there is a sense of justice inherent in every man since the creation. Verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And Abraham did say that. That's what he said. And she herself said, he is my brother. And in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Verse 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Because if we recall back another couple chapters, there was a promise given that about a year's time, Sarah, you're going to have a child. And she laughed. Later on, in chapter 21, she's going to have that child and name him Isaac, laughing. But for her to have a relationship with this other man, God intervened directly to restrain Abimelech, someone who did not worship Yahweh God, and kept him from sinning against, not Abraham, but sinning against God, because it was in God's decrees and counsels from the previous chapters that Isaac would come through Sarah by Abraham. So for that, for her to be defiled would be a sin against God. I kept you from sinning against me. But interestingly, and we could reflect upon this now, is that God kept this sinner from sinning against God, but he didn't keep Abraham, who in chapter 15 we know that Abraham believed God and it was imputed, it was accounted for him for righteousness. So here is a man who is the friend of God, according to Scripture, a man who is counted righteousness because of his faith, according to Scripture. But God didn't intervene to keep him from sinning. Interesting. This is the providence of God working. For Abraham to say that, was Abraham sinning when he called him, when he called Sarah his wife, or his sister? Yes. Was Sarah sinning? Yes. Were they acting apart from the faith that God declared that they had in Genesis 15? Yes. But God was working that together to bring about this thing that we continue on. In verse 8, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in the ears, and the men were sore afraid. Good, be afraid of God. Verse 9, that's one good thing that is coming about with this. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Now see, Abraham, remember, is called a prophet. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Though he stepped out of faith, he recognized something. The fear of God was not there, and since Abraham is called a prophet unto God, a prophet of the Lord, he did recognize something. I know the Lord. The Lord speaks to me. These folks don't speak to the Lord. This is a scary place. It doesn't justify what Abraham did, but we have the hindsight so that we might not rush into those things. We might walk in faith knowing that God's hand is upon Abraham's life. And therefore, if you are saved tonight by the grace of God, that when you go forth having the hindsight of what God has recorded in His Word, know that by His providence, His hand is upon your life. So I don't have to say of my wife, Lisa, no, she's my sister. I don't have to say those lies. I can speak in truth and then trust in the providence of God and see where it brings me there. In verse 12, and yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. He was half right. He said the half truth. But on the other side of a half truth is a half lie. Ooh. That mathematics, a half truth plus a half lie, does not make a half truth. It makes it a lie. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? Yea, hath God said? Ooh, yeah, that's where it comes from. And verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is my kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, is he... He is to thee a covering of thy eyes, of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. In fact, Abimelech right there in verse 16 rebuked Sarah, but also said that because of Abraham, no one's going to look on you. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Verse 18, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, verse 18 is the one I want to close with as far as the providence of God. I'm going to read it again. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God caused them to be barren. God caused them to be sick, if you want to call it that. God caused them to... Now, did God cause the sickness? No, that came through Adam. When I got sick, I said, well, God didn't cause it, because I knew what they were thinking. They're free willers. They were thinking that if I said God caused it, they would think, oh, well, God was the author of sin. No, that's not where I'm coming from. And I know that's what you're not thinking either, latching on to as you do the doctrines of grace. When we say that God caused that, we're talking about second causes. Not that God is the author of sin. He is not the originator of sin, nor is he the creator of evil. The Bible declares that. He is all good, he is all holy, and he is just, and he is love, and he is compassionate and merciful. And because he is not that, he is also not the author of confusion. He reveals to us himself in his word, and we take it for what it is, and that is called faith. And the reason why I want to bring that, as far as for the disease, like say the disease, we have people here, you know, Sister Cheryl with the fibromyalgia, me with the ALS, there are people with cancer that you know of, or maybe actually have, whether it's diagnosed or not, or have had. We've had people here that have had serious illnesses, but we understand that God is in control, and his hand is upon every single situation and circumstance. Because moreover, that I was walking in grace before I went to Alaska. I was maybe not as strongly as I am now, but I knew what the doctrines of grace were, and I was somewhat of an outcast, as far as someone would say, are you a, they would even sit pointed out, are you a 5-point Calvinist? I'm glad that you understand that there were 5 points. It used to be, some years ago, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian, or are you a grace person? I love it down in the South where they say, are you a grace person? Yeah, I'm covered in God's grace. The thing that we need to keep in mind, the thing that concerning God's truth that he declares to be so, is that he's actively involved in every circumstance surrounding my ailments and diseases and yours and every one of them before the foundation of the world, because his very best for me, his very best for you, his very best for all of us is to develop us as individuals into the character of Christ through all our trials, all our tribulations, yes, and discomforts and diseases. I thought of how hopeless, when we were coming out of Alaska and people were kind of, well, did God cause this, or no, that he didn't? And I said, this is how it is, beloved. God was in such control of everything in the situation before that happened, while it's going on, and after that happened. It must be that way, because I cannot look someone in the face when I go into the hospital up here and sit down with somebody who has cancer, like Brother Jimmy and I did a couple months ago with that man that we got to witness the gospel to all 11 other members of his family that came into that place when they said he's got cancer riddled through his whole body. Am I going to look at that person and say, well, God didn't cause this, he wasn't a part of this, but you can put your trust and hope in him? Now that just sounds so ridiculous. My friends, I want to tell you, doctrine matters and theology matters. The truth of who we serve from the Word of God, as it is doctrinally proclaimed and as it is theologically studied, matters. How silly it is to say that we're going to put our hope in someone who has nothing to do with us when we get sick, but we're going to trust them now so that while we're getting better, while we're on the mend, or possibly even be cured. It's comforting to people who would like to say that, well, God is not powerful enough to save me. He needs my decision in order for me to be saved. So they can go to those people and say, well, God didn't cause that, but you can still trust in him. What a weak, impotent person that must be when I speak of God with a little g. The God we serve, capital G, one being, three persons this the personality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one God, as being one God, actively involved, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For what reason? Romans 28 tells us the truth, and then Romans 28:29 tells us the reason. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a reason for that. For our light affliction, with whatever it is you're going through, it might just be plain old age. For our light affliction, and I'm not looking at you about for that, Sister Cheryl. I know you're only 49.95. Well, I was looking at Brother Charlie. For our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. It's weighty, it's heavy, it is so solid. What is that? That eternal weight is being conformed to the image of His Son. And God working all those things together. It doesn't matter, beloved, what you're going through. Cancer, trials, diseases, infirmities, finances, whatever it is. God is in control of the whole situation. And the comfort is that He is there during it, so that we can know that He'll be there from that point on, because He was there from before the foundation of the earth. He was sovereign then, He is sovereign now, and He will evermore be sovereign. That is our God. So, that's the thing I want you to take home with as far as the providence. We only looked at two passages. We can go on, and there are more, many more aspects to the providence of God. But when we see it in that light and understand that it is just silly to think that He's not in control, and then say that He's going to be in control afterwards. I couldn't trust a God like that. I am so grateful that He is the God who the Scriptures declare Him to be. Can I understand it? I can't even understand. I got the word in three languages here, and I can't figure it out. How He is sovereign and in control, yet working those things together. I don't know, but the Word declares it. Deuteronomy 29 is a comforting verse for you to stick to, my beloved friends. The secret things are with the Lord, but the things that He has revealed to us are for us and our children. So, if He hasn't shown us, that's okay. Because He's determined that He is sovereign, and we trust in that, the things that He doesn't tell us are things that we can rejoice in. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous truth that we serve a sovereign God. That You will do all that is good and holy, because that's who You have declared Yourself to be and shown Yourself to be through the prophets, and have recorded it for our enlightenment, and give us Your Spirit, because You gave us the most eternal and precious gift there is, Your one and only Son. That through Him and by Him and for Him were all things, in the works of creation, and also the works of providence. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We thank You so much that we may be eternally grateful because of His eternal goodness and His infinite worth. In Jesus' name, amen.